You know, I was sitting here during worship and I kind of glanced around the sanctuary and was kind of reminded about how things change. I wasn't talking about the people. I was talking about the walls. Yeah, people change too, don't they? I tell you, when I look in the mirror, I recognize that. But I just am blessed by the fact that the Lord never changes. You know, His Word says that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yeah, I remember this sanctuary when it was, well, quite frankly, it looked like a courtroom. It was just this dark, dark wood panels all the way around. I mean, it looked like you were holding court in here, and we had all this brick, and, you know, God has really blessed us. And it didn't come without hardship, because many of you might know we had a fire here. We had an arson fire, and it kind of made a mess of things for quite a while. But you know what? God is able to take things that just seem like they're in a mess and just turn them into good things. And that's what He's done in the sanctuary here. And it's just, and He's able to do that with us as well. You know, sometimes we feel like we're a mess, you know, but we just have to have faith that God's going to be able to come through and meet us right where we're at. His Word says, when we are weak, He is made strong. Last week, let's see, at the end of chapter 2, was that where we were at? Yeah, it was. We had some instruction there concerning the women in the church and also teaching and authority and the role that they have in the church. And then also we spoke about the qualifications of bishops or elders, and I think we stopped off after verse 7, so we'll begin at verse 8 tonight. And Father, we thank You for Your Word, God. We pray that as we open it together, Lord, that You would enlighten us to the things that we need to see as individuals and as a church, Lord. A lot of this pertains to just the organization of the church. And God, we are a part of that, each one of us. You have called us to this church, and since You have called us to this church, You have called us to minister. And Lord, so I just pray as we go over a few things here tonight that You would speak to each one of us in that respect, Lord, and to show us exactly where You have us fitting in within this church, Your church in Calvary North Long Beach. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so beginning in verse 8 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And remember, this is the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy when he was out of town, and he really needed Timothy to be his representative in the church at Ephesus so that he might be sure that all the things were being done in proper fashion. And so in verse 8 it says, likewise, deacons, also deacons. Deacons, that word is diakonos in the Greek. And what it means is it just means servant. So the people within the church who are servants in the church, various ministries, various tasks that are beneficial to the church, that would include anyone that you see within the church that is serving in any real capacity on behalf of the church. And it doesn't, I mean, it means mostly ministry, but there are some duties that are not necessarily actual ministry. But I would say this to you, if you are serving in the church, you're in ministry, because you don't know what opportunity God is going to want to use you. When you say, well, I'm just parking cars, Pastor Dan, I don't know, is that real ministry? Sure it is. You have opportunity. Oh, I'm cleaning rooms, or I'm... You never know when God is going to put someone in your path for you to minister to. And so I would say this title servant would fit anyone who is serving in any capacity at the church. Now, I would like to look in Acts chapter 6, because I would like to show you what is probably the first example of servants in the church. It's Acts chapter 6, and it begins in verse 1. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. That means the church was getting big. And that's a good thing. There arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So there's two groups at the church. There's the Hebrews, and then there are the Greek Jewish people, and they have this problem with how things are being distributed in the church. And the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples. So the 12 disciples, the 12 original disciples, minus one plus one, called everybody together, and it says, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, a couple of things to notice. First of all, when you seek these people out, they need to have certain qualifications. Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So it wasn't just grab me some guys, I need them to take care of this job. There were certain qualifications. And the reason that they needed someone for this was because they felt that they were called to teach and to study the word. And so at our church, we have pastors who teach, who study the word. And so if they were to have to do all of the ministry, then they wouldn't be able to study and do the things that God's called them to do. So in effect, if you're serving within the church, you're providing an important service that allows the leadership to be able to do their job. That's why in the Bible it says, you know, we are the body of Christ, and every part of the body is important. If there's not someone that's cleaning the restrooms out, well, Pastor John's going to have to go in there with the plunger, right? And we don't want to see that. Maybe we do. No, we don't. But you get my point. So that's why people seem to sometimes think, well, my service isn't as important. Look, all service to the Lord is important. It's all important. Now, if we think back to the Old Testament, we can remember a time when Moses was overwhelmed because everybody was coming to Moses with all their problems, big, little, it didn't matter. And he was sitting there and trying to discern wisdom in every situation. And finally, his father-in-law Jethro said, Moses, you have got to get help in here. You need to focus on the really big problems, and you need to find men that you can trust that can work under you. And so, it comes from all the way back in the Old Testament where leaders find servants that can help them in the ministry. Now, as I said before, an important thing to remember, when you select servants, you focus more on the spiritual qualifications over the physical. In other words, maybe there's a job that needs to be done and you know a certain person, well, they really have that talent. But at the same time, if they're not qualified in other ways, then really you're better off if you look for someone who is spiritually qualified and then let God work through them. Sometimes we see God put people in places and we say, wow, are they qualified for that? And then we see God work through them and we recognize that it is God who is doing it. And that's the amazing thing. So we don't necessarily, God doesn't necessarily call those who are equipped. God equips those who he calls. And so sometimes we have to get out of our comfort zone. Blessed are the flexible, for they will be stretched. And in ministry, if God is speaking to you about something, but maybe you're saying to yourself, well, I don't know about that. I don't know about those VBS kids. They bite. Or whatever it might be. I would say if God is speaking to you, that you need to step out in faith and see what God will do in your life. And just, it may just be that point where God is going to just blossom you into the servant that he wants you to be. But we have to answer that call. Now, He begins by giving some qualifications. He says that deacons must be reverent. Okay. So we need to show respect for the Lord. We need to show respect for others. We need to recognize the importance of the service that we're performing, regardless of how important it might seem, and take the task or the service or the job, whatever you want to call it, take it seriously. We do things as unto the Lord. It's ultimately the Lord that we serve. Even though you may be thinking, I'm doing this for Pastor John or Pastor Dan, you are actually doing it for the Lord. And so we do things as unto the Lord. And then it says, not double-tongued. That's someone where you can depend on what that person says. What's the word for it? Two-faced. Not two-faced. Okay? Someone that's not going to say one thing to one person and something to another person that's entirely the opposite. So someone who speaks the truth with no intent to deceive. And might I say that when we speak the truth, you probably know what I'm going to say, but we speak it in love. We don't just speak absolute truth all the time, because a lot of times the truth, you know, is not in love. And so we can hurt people with the truth, can't we? And so we need to be careful there. Not given to much wine. So he's not, or she is not, addicted to wine or a drunkard. And something that we should note is that in Timothy's day, wine, it was actually medicinal. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul says this, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Sounds like Timothy was sick quite a bit, doesn't it? Your frequent infirmities. So it's not that Timothy couldn't drink any wine. In fact, Paul encouraged him to because of the necessity of it. We talked about this last week as far as we have freedom in Christ. The question is that freedom something that we need to do? Is that something that would stumble someone else? Is that something that would misrepresent God? So we have to pray about that. We have to make that decision. But in this case, it's obviously speaking about someone who has a problem with alcohol that would disqualify them potentially from ministry. Now, not greedy for money. There are servants within the church that are responsible for handling money, for handling tithes, for handling offerings. And they need to be someone that we can trust with the money. And let me just say this. If something happens within a church where money has been stolen or misappropriated, or one offense like that can cause great damage. It can cause severe damage. So that's something that is very important. And then we come to this statement where it says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The mystery of the faith. And this mystery, that would be a truth that was once hidden and now revealed by God. And it's the revelation of the gospel of Christ. It is the doctrines of the faith. Not revealed, but hidden in the Old Testament, and actually revealed in the New Testament. Now, we know that this church did not have the New Testament, did they? I mean, there were things that we read today that we have great benefit of. In fact, probably Timothy would have never dreamed that the letter that he got from Paul was going to be part of our Bible. But as we consider this mystery, it said that in Acts 2:42 that the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, where did that doctrine come from? I mean, we see it now in the New Testament, but how were the apostles sure of what that doctrine was? And so I think if we turn over to the book of Luke in chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Now, this is when Jesus spoke the Great Commission, and it's just before his ascension. And the disciples are there with him. And in verse 44, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Can you imagine what that must have been like to be one of those disciples? And Jesus, supernaturally, just opening your understanding to everything concerning him in the scriptures. I mean, so they were blessed with this knowledge given to them straight from the Lord. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses to these things." So he gave them some instruction there concerning the gospel. He also opened their understanding that they might understand all the things concerning him. Now, if we look over in John chapter 14, now remember, after Jesus ascended, he told them to go. He said, "Go to Jerusalem and wait." And they were going to receive something, weren't they? Power from on high. Now, if we look at John 14, 26, we see Jesus saying this, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." So not only were they given this encouragement by Jesus on what they were to do, they were given all of this information from the Old Testament, and he was enlightening them to all where it spoke of him. And then he told them to go to Jerusalem. And when they went there, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, he's going to teach them things that they hadn't already learned, and then bring to remembrance all the things that they had. So this is where the gospel was presented to the apostles. It was straight from God. And so this mystery of the faith, this doctrine, these hidden truths, they were given to us straight from God. Now, when we get back to verse 9, it says that you are to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So, first of all, you adhere to the fundamental teachings and the beliefs of the church, and you do it with a pure conscience, or you do it with sincere conviction, with no regrets, because you truly believe it. Now, if you consider the problems that Timothy was facing concerning doctrine, these types of qualifications would be very important to serve in his church, because he was having issues. And I would say to you today, they're not less important today, because we see a lot of churches that are not following the principles that were laid out in the beginning. They have morphed into these different sects, if you will, that have gone off into their own little area and change things to match the way they want to live. And that can't be done. The main doctrines of the church must be strong within the church. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But in verse 10, excuse me, Paul says, "Let these also first be proved." That word means tested. "Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So Paul is telling Timothy that what he needs to be is a fruit inspector. Okay? Because Jesus said in Matthew 12:33 that a tree is known by its fruit. And so when you are in ministry, maybe typically you are starting out as an usher or a helper of some sort. As that degree of faithfulness in you is recognized, the Lord will promote you. It's the Lord, by the way, that promotes you. Not someone within the church. It is the Lord. So servants, as they are given different jobs, if you will, it's more that they are recognized than they are appointed. That's the principle that we see in Matthew 25, verse 21, where it says, "You have been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many." And we know that if we look in the Bible, we can see many great leaders who first were tested as servants. I mean, we think of Joseph and the testing that he went through as a servant. And ultimately, God elevated him to a great position in Egypt. Moses, 40 years in Midian, herding sheep. And then God called him through the burning bush, didn't he? Joshua was a servant to Moses. David, a shepherd, made king. And even though he was anointed king, he still served Saul faithfully, even when it wasn't Saul's right to be king anymore. But David served. And we saw, you know, David is a great example because he served the Lord. He knew he wasn't serving Saul. Saul hated him. But he said, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." See, so that's what we need to understand, is that we serve the Lord. And David was a great example. And then, of course, Jesus, the best example, who came as a servant. He was a carpenter. And then in his ministry, he always taught his disciples to be servants. And he illustrated that when he actually washed their feet at the Last Supper. And so I think it's a great thing for us to recognize that we start out as servants. These men all started out as servants. Then they became rulers, didn't they? And so that's why I'm saying, if God's calling you to something, you may be hesitant. But maybe God has huge plans for you that you don't even recognize. The first thing that I ever did at this church, I put one of those little skylights in a bus. That was my first servanthood, like 21 years ago. Pastor John said, "Think you can cut a hole in the roof of that bus?" I'm like, "Oh yeah, I can do that." You know, did I think one day I would be standing up here? Absolutely not. And I probably would have ran if I had known that. It probably would have scared me to death. But you see, God, He takes us, and when we're faithful, He moves us into different positions. And one day we find ourselves and we look back and we are blown away by what God can do. And it's God that does it. Verse 11, "Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things." So, you know, I think it's a great dynamic when there is a married couple that's serving in ministry together. I think that is really something that each one has a special gift that they can give to that ministry. And they have qualities that can add and contribute when they serve as a team. And so to have a couple in the children's ministry was like the hugest blessing for us. Debbie and I were always so happy when we had a husband and wife in there together teaching the kids. Now, but regardless of whether a man's wife serves alongside him or not, her conduct and her reputation will affect him in ministry. It says she should be a woman of good reputation. She should be serious concerning ministry. And then a very important one, not a gossip. It says slanderers, but not someone who spreads things. I've seen that happen in the church. I've seen some people that were more like high-speed internet. The minute it got out, it was everywhere. And that's very important that that doesn't happen within the church, because many times it turns into something completely different than it was. Level-headed and even-tempered, and then faithful to her husband, to Christ, and to the church. Faithful. Now, one last thing on the verse. The original wording on it could be interpreted differently. It could be interpreted to refer to female deacons or deaconesses. Phoebe was a deaconess from the church in Cenchrea. That's found in Romans 16:1. And perhaps in some of the early churches, the wives of the deacons did serve as deaconesses. I mean, we have a lot of women servants in this church. We thank God for the women servants in this church, because they do an amazing amount of ministry, and in other churches. And so we can't overstate the influence that they have and just the impact that they make. So verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, we talked about this with the bishops. It's the same type of thing. They should be a good husband, and they should be a good father. You can be a good father, and sometimes your kids rebel, but however you handle your children, that's the important thing. And, of course, it says one wife. That doesn't mean that you can't have been divorced. It just means that if you're living with someone, you're married to them. And I shared with you guys the dilemma we had in Africa when we had these pastors that had all these wives. And I can imagine the problems that would cause. And then, I mean, if you look in the Bible, I mean, there's people that can say, well, look at what David had. Do you think God was pleased when David had more than one wife? Or when Solomon had all those wives and concubines? No. Just because someone in the Bible did it doesn't make it right, even though they were godly men in most aspects of their life. So, and then, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A faithful servant within the church is valuable. They're valuable to the Lord, and they're valuable to the church. When Debbie and I served in the children's ministry, we had so many servants over the years that were so valuable to us that we would depend upon, quite frankly. And I mean, I had to get over the fact. I'll make a confession to you guys. I'm a control freak, and I'm OCD. I mean, that's just the way God made me. So I had to learn to delegate, and I had to learn to let people grow in their gifts. But once I learned that and I realized it, we had so many servants that came alongside of us that helped us in so many ways. I mean, I couldn't even consider how many there were over 16 years, hundreds. And we thank God for that. And so faithful servants in the church are valuable. Okay? And your faithful servant service will bring with it good standing, or one who can be trusted, one highly regarded. And by the way, not unnoticed by the Lord. And then it says great boldness. As you are serving the Lord and He is meeting you, and maybe you have been put in a position where you were, frankly, uncomfortable, and the Lord has met you, you begin to get great boldness in Him, not in yourself, but you begin to have confidence in God, and that gives you great confidence in your faith. To me, When I see the church functioning as it should, it's a blessing to me, and I know it's a blessing to the Lord. When I see things happening and everyone is part of it, the more people that are part of it, the more I think it pleases the Lord. Because a lot of times in a church, we will see a small amount of people doing a huge amount of the work. And I don't think that's right. I don't think it's fair to them. And sometimes it's their own fault, like me. They're control freaks or they're OCD. But hopefully, if they can let go of that, they can allow others to exercise their gifts. And when that's happening, the church is awesome. Everybody is being blessed, and everybody is blessing one another. And I love to see that. I really do. And I pray that for this church, that everyone would discover what their gifts are. And let me just say to you, your gifts are probably not at all what you thought they were in your own finite mind. Because I know, I can tell you what I thought my gifts were, and I was way off base. I thought it was cutting a hole in a bus, hanging drywall, or painting, or doing something like that. I could do that before the Lord, you know. Before I ever knew God, I could do all that. Your gifts are something that's special that God gives you, and it comes straight from Him. Now, in this next portion of Scripture, Paul will remind Timothy of the purpose that the purpose of this particular letter that he wrote. And I said to you before that verse 15 is actually the key verse within this letter. But he says in verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." So he wanted to be there. He was hoping to get there shortly. But it says in verse 15, "But if I am delayed," so he may be delayed. You know, Paul couldn't call Uber back then. Hey, we have such a, in fact, I don't even know how long it took the letter to get there. You know, you think about that too. It's not like he dropped it in the post office. Well, maybe they had some kind of post office, but they still had to carry it there some way. And so he had a lot of things that were outside of his control. And he's like, "I want to be there, and I might be delayed." You know, we hit a traffic jam and we're 10 minutes late. He hits a storm on the ocean or something and he's 3 years late. You know what I mean? It's like, it's a whole different thing. So he says, "If I'm delayed, look, I'm writing so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So he says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself, Timothy." It's important, Timothy, that you are a good example. I mean, you can tell everyone these things that I've told you. You can communicate proper doctrine, proper worship, proper dress, proper prayer. You can speak on who has the authority to teach, the qualifications for the leaders. But you have to walk the walk, Timothy, not just talk the talk. And I think that's important, especially in leadership. And it was very important for Timothy. His witness to these people was of the utmost importance. You know, a lot of people are turned off by church today because of what they perceive to be hypocrisy within the church. Now, don't get me wrong. Many times what they perceive is what they want to see. But sometimes it's actual hypocrisy. And we want to make sure that we do our very best not to be hypocritical. And unfortunately, we have a world that watches us under a microscope and waits to just catch us. "Oh, yeah. Did you hear what he said? He's a Christian." So, Timothy, you have to be the utmost example for them. Paul said this in another letter. He said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And years ago, Pastor John told me something. I wrote it in the front of my Bible, in the front of this Bible, in fact. And it said, a good leader knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. And I think that's important. All three. You need to know the way, you need to walk that way, you need to show the way to others. So, now, also within this verse, he says, you ought to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now, Paul refers to the church as the house of God. It really means the household of God. It doesn't mean only while you're in that building, and then when you get outside, if you're with other brothers and sisters, you're not in the church. No, the household of God. At this church, if you're part of the household of God here, you are part of our family at Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach. When someone makes a commitment to the Lord, they are saved and they attend church here, they're part of the family. In 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul refers to believers as the brethren. Now, I remember the kids in children's ministry, they would always love it when I would tell them, you know, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you are my brother or you are my sister. And I would call them brother or I would call them sister. And they would just laugh. They would just love that. Somehow I was their brother. I wasn't, you know, Pastor Dan. I was their brother. So if we think of it in that respect, we know that if we are part of one family, then what we do is we care for one another, don't we? Now, as the pastor, Timothy, he had to be the one that set the example. He had to be the one that set the standard. That doesn't mean it's not important for others, but it means follow me as I follow Christ, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then he calls the church the pillar or the foundation. That's what that means. And the ground of truth or the mainstay. So the members of the church, especially the pastor, they must conform to the standards set forth in this letter and in God's word, or the church's foundation can be undermined. It's kind of like it eats away at the foundation. It erodes it. It's kind of like if you considered it a building and things were washing under it and damaging it. And so when we think about that, it makes us think again about the churches that we see today that proclaim the gospel, and yet they have things that they teach that go directly against the Word of God and go directly against the foundational teachings in the Word of God. If those things are practiced, it's going to erode the foundation of the church. It might be full of people, but that doesn't make a difference if they're all being deceived or if they're all practicing things contrary to the Word of God. God doesn't judge a church, if you want to call it that, by how many people are sitting in the sanctuary. He looks at the hearts of those people and what is being taught right here at the pulpit. And sadly today, many churches are teaching things that are very displeasing to God. And we always want to be sure that everything that we say up here is found in here. And as students of the Word, you should be able to answer to others if they have a question or make a statement that contradicts what's in here. Now, ultimately, we know that Christ is the foundation. He is the foundation. Many times, he is referred to as the chief cornerstone. In the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke a parable concerning the two builders. And he said, those that hear these sayings of mine and do them, they're like the wise man who built his house on the rock. But those who do not do them, those who do not follow the word of God, they have built their foundation on sand. And when trials come and when the storm hits, and if your foundation is on sand, you're in trouble. But if your foundation is on the rock, you're in good hands. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 quickly. Something I would like to share from you there, with you from there. It's 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. It says, speaks of us coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now we also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, therefore, is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. This is Jesus, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, he is that stone which the builders rejected. But he's still the chief cornerstone, whether they rejected him or not. But for them, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which also were appointed. Now, you, however, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Man, that's where I want to be. I want to be in verse 9. You know, I want God to see me part of this chosen generation. And I want to be one of those stones in the wall of the church. And that's what we all are. We are all one of those stones. And I think it's a great picture that Peter paints right there. Now in verse 16, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So he's coming in with these mysteries again, these hidden truths. Okay. Now, many believe that this particular verse was a type of an anthem or a creed or a hymn, a song within the early church. And it says that without controversy. That means it's undeniable to those who know it and believe it. It's not controversial, these things that we're going to share. And what is the hidden truth? That God, in the person of Jesus Christ, entered the world in which we lived, that he created, paid our penalty, and now he's making men and women like you and me godly. Wow. And it says that God was manifested in the flesh. So when it says manifested, that means there was a past existence, and he's actually, we would refer to it as the incarnation, okay? Not reincarnation, that's something different. But the virgin birth, and John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit. It's exactly what he said. Now, if we look at John 1:1, and you may have already memorize John 1:1. I hope you have. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Now that's capitalized. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now if we look over to verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
So God became flesh. He became a man. We know this. But remember, the early church, these are the doctrines that they have to make sure are not being twisted. Now, when God became a man, he subjected himself to the human condition, didn't he? He didn't become a man and then, you know, when he walked around, it didn't rain on everybody else and not him. You know, I mean, he could have done that, but he didn't. He chose to go through all of the things that we go through. And in this verse, it literally means he pitched his tent among us in John. So he chose to come down here, pitch his tent with us, and go through all the things that we go through. And I think that is comforting to us in that we can say, well, God, he is all-knowing, so he knows what it's like for the things that we go through. But then we can say for Jesus is like, no, he doesn't have to just know those things. He experienced those things on a personal level. We have a God who experienced the same. When you're going through something bad, and you know, you can say, well, God, he knows what I'm going through, but Jesus went through what you're going through. He felt those same things, those same emotions, those same pains, all of those issues. He can relate to us. Now, the thing is about it is that he was veiled, if you will, in the flesh. He was veiled because it says that he was justified in the spirit. He wasn't justified in the flesh. He was veiled in the flesh. He said to Peter, who do men say that I am? Oh, you're, you know, well, who do you say that I am, Peter? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood did not tell you that. My Father in heaven is the one that told you that. Because, see, flesh and blood did not recognize who Jesus was. He was veiled. Okay? Now, we don't have time to go into justification. I have a lot of it here, but we are justified by our belief in Jesus Christ. It's in Romans 5:1. And throughout that chapter, it talks about what justification is. Justification is a one-time thing that happens to you when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You are justified. People say that means just as if I'd never sinned. Okay? Justification, that's not something that you have to work on. Okay? Sanctification is a process. Justification, you are justified. Now, for Jesus, it wasn't that way. It says he was justified. But it wasn't that it happened to him. That's who he was. He was just unveiled. His justification was an unveiling or a vindication of who he truly was, God. And when was his glory revealed? Well, it was revealed at his birth, I think, because the angels, and it says, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And then we know that at his baptism, it was revealed. The transfiguration. The resurrection. Now it says he was seen by angels. Jesus' ministry was of great interest to the angels. Can you imagine? Imagine you're an angel. No, not the ones that play in Anaheim over here. Not one of those. And you're watching. Well, it says he was seen by angels. We don't know how many times. We do know certain times that it's documented. They proclaimed his birth, didn't they? They ministered to him in the wilderness after 40 days and 40 nights of no food, no water, and a lot of temptation. So I'm sure he was glad to see those guys then. And then at the resurrection, they were witnesses to that, were they not? And I'm sure if we scour the scripture, we can find other instances. This is what Charles Spurgeon wrote. The Godhead was seen in Christ by angels as they had never seen it before. They had beheld the attributes of justice. They had seen the attribute of power. They had marked the attribute of wisdom and seen the prerogative of sovereignty, but never had they seen love and tenderness and pity in God as they saw these things in the person and the life of Jesus Christ. The angels were blown away. It says he was preached unto the Gentiles. This was Paul's ministry, but he's being preached on to the Gentiles here today. It's continuing. It's a continuing work until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled and Jesus takes us home. It says he was believed on in the world. So it began with a 3-year ministry entrusted to a ragtag group of fishermen, tax collectors, and other people that we would have never chosen. And can you imagine what the angels were saying there? They're like, are you serious, God? You're going to trust all this important information to these guys? But through the power of the Holy Spirit and the manifold power of God, despite attempts by the enemy to derail it and sabotage it, it has become salvation throughout history to all who have believed. And finally, received up in glory. Received up in glory. That was the ascension. We read about that in Luke right after the other passages that we were reading concerning all of the things that he told them and the Great Commission. And then we know of the finished work of Christ. Hebrews 1:3. It talks about Christ sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And, I mean, it was an interesting thing that I was reading in Acts, because it says that Jesus sits at the right hand of the throne of God in Hebrews. And then Stephen, before he was stoned, he was giving this great sermon to all these Jews. And it says, right before they stoned him, I said, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And I thought, Jesus must have stood up for Stephen. Wow. Our God will. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, but he will stand up for us. 1 John 2:1 says he's an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Man, I could see why that was one of their hymns. So just something to consider just about Jesus. He came as a prophet in some ways. He did prophesy. He was much more than a prophet. We know that. In Hebrews, it says he is our great high priest. We know that he is our soon and coming king. And we also know that one day he will judge. I think it's just interesting that Jesus has or will fulfill every office and position within the nation of Israel. Prophet, priest, king, and judge. And yet, he's our Savior. And we are so blessed to be his children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, God. We thank you for your servants, Lord, that served you so faithfully. I thank you for the servants in this church. God, I thank you that you are able to call us and equip us. And God, we are not always going to be able to fulfill all of these qualifications 100% because we are sinners, Lord. There is no one who's perfect who can fulfill all of these all of the time. God, we know that. But we know that in Christ we are made perfect, that God has given us a righteousness straight from Him. And that is the righteousness that we wear, that we are clothed in. And it comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. May we live in the knowledge of who we are in Christ. May we walk worthy of that calling. Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight and for speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The worship team is going to play one song. And if you'd like prayer, you can come up. I don't know if there'll be pastors, but there'll be pastor. I'll be up here. Debbie's going to come up. So if you need prayer, please come up tonight.
God, let us be a generation that sees. seeks your face, O God of Jacob, seeks your face, O God of Jacob, seeks your face, O God of Jacob.
Father in heaven, give us clean hands, God. Give us pure hearts. May we be a people who seek you, Lord. And God, when we seek you, we know we will find you. Thank you for these servants, God. I pray your blessing on them in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. If you still need prayer, we'll be up here for a few minutes. Come on up.